Well, this is such a glorious chapter that rather than rush it, I felt I would do a relatively small section tonight. And then, of course, we don't meet next week, I think, while we're away at Foxley. And then the week after, it's Christian Institute. So it'll be 3 weeks. And I thought, well, we don't want to have forgotten all these wonderful things. So the last part of the chapter, which is perhaps the most glorious, we'll save by way of revision almost, so that we're brought back to this theme once again in a few weeks' time. But we shall all be changed. And that is a most wonderful thing to think about. The Bible says it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. Well, we'll think about these things another time. But it's exciting. And it's wonderful. And the speed of the change is just indescribable. But these are the things that Paul is pleading for in this chapter. If you ditched the whole idea of resurrection from the dead, resurrection of the dead into glory, then you ditch everything that is of great value. If in this life only, he says, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, really, that's what he's going on to illustrate in the first verses that we're looking at from verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Nobody has any idea what he's referring to. Killu has ideas about nearly everything and is certainly an expert on Old Testament Jewish things and has read all the books. He will give you, if you want to consult it, all the views that have ever been held, and comes to the conclusion himself that none of them are very helpful. So I thought, seeing that none of them are very helpful, and we just don't know, we'll stick with the point at issue. And the point is, if there are people who are baptized for the dead, whatever that may mean, what's the point if the dead don't rise? That's the point he's making. But he's going to go on and make a much, much more important thing. What is the point of being a martyr? What is the point of mortifying our flesh? What is the point of going against the grain of our whole natural instinct if the dead don't rise? Now, these are the points that he has now gone on to raise. And they are very important things that we should consider. It is wonderful to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we know how wonderful it is that we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. But if we only have the temporal, then, of course, we're not going to look at eternal things or glorious things. So these are the issues he's seeking that we should understand. What shall they do that are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Well, that's one issue. Secondly, why stand we in jeopardy? The Greek word is, why are we in danger? Every hour. Why don't we just have an easy time? And then he has this most unusual expression. It doesn't, our translators have put it into nice neutral language, but he actually begins after saying, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I die daily. That's what he says next. I die daily. And then the rest of the verse, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus. Well, it's decently put, but he uses the word that is used for an oath. I swear, not protest, but it's become a bit sanitized by our translators, but perhaps they've done the right thing there. But the Greek word is just the word for, I swear. I die daily. I swear by the rejoicing that you have because of me. But I die daily, notwithstanding your rejoicing in Christ Jesus our Lord and my rejoicing with you. So I live in such a way that there's a great cause for rejoicing, but there is always in me this mortifying of the flesh. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Well now, we shall of course come to it because we're going to do 2 Corinthians after we've finished. But would you just like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. Wonderful passage that the Lord has given for all who have the sentence of death in themselves. In that period, when you have the sentence of death in your mortal body, and you know you're going to die, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. And then he goes on to say, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us. Well, we're not dealing with that passage now, we will another time. But again, we don't know what it was. You could read that as if it was some wound he received, or if it was some illness he was going through. Or it may be what we have here, this whole business of fighting with beasts at Ephesus. Now we know from Acts 18 the things that happened at Ephesus, and they wanted to have him taken away to the theatre, do you remember? And then when some of the believers had been taken there, you can always reread the chapter, he wanted to go down, but the Asiarchs, the leaders of that community, wouldn't let him go. They were favourable. They said, don't you dare go down into the theatre. Now, very often, if you were taken down to the theatre, it was to be brought to wild beasts. Either you would be left with them and you couldn't fight them, or in some cases you had a sword, and if you actually defeated the wild beast, then you would be allowed to go free. So, for myself, I think this is picture language. I think he's describing the great hostility. It's very difficult sometimes to think of how hostile the Jews were when they manhandled the Lord, when they manhandled the apostles, when they manhandled Paul. They were very hostile. I think when we're talking about the martyrs in this land, and you think of the men tied to the stake and they're just going to burn, and they've got all these hostile soldiers and Roman Catholic priests within arm's reach of them. Hostile. I know there were some friends there as well. But perhaps when we read these things, we don't feel the hostility that there was. And Paul is saying, I don't mind the hostility because I've got resurrection from the dead. But why if there isn't such a thing? If after the manner of men, This might be his way of introducing an illustration. If to give an example, I were to have fought with beasts at Ephesus, which I actually didn't, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Or if, though not as bad as fighting with beasts, I was fighting with beastly individuals, and they thought they were doing God's service, what advantage is it to put myself in that position if the dead rise not? This is such an integral part of the faith of sins forgiven, resurrection from the dead, eternal life. No advantage at all in this life. And if there's none in that to come, why, of course we're the most miserable. And then he quotes from Isaiah, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now, you'll find that in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 13. The reason I want you to read it is because it's being done in defiance of God. I want you to read verse 12 and 13 with me. "And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and mourning, and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth." But what did they do? "And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, and eating flesh, and drinking wine, and saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." Absolute defiance of God. Not so much the eating and drinking, but God had called them to fast. God had called them to restoration. He would have saved them. There's a verse that is a lovely verse in itself, but isn't the quote. "We will fetch wine and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant." That's Isaiah 56, the last verse. But here is the quote, and it's come into our English language. "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." We don't care. Don't mind how we ruin ourselves. We don't mind how we stand in the sight of God. We're just going to have the time of our lives for what it's worth. And Paul says, this is what follows from not trusting in the Lord about the whole matter of resurrection. "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And then comes this cautionary verse, you see. "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Now he says, I'm using this quotation. It is from the word of God, but it was used in defiance of the Lord. I'm not quoting it in favor of it. I'm quoting it to show the defiance. Don't be deceived by this. What was true in Isaiah's situation is true here. That evil communications, the word is actually homilies, speeches. So those who say, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, this was an evil speech and it would corrupt their behaviour. Those who say there is no resurrection, this is an evil speech and it corrupts your behaviour. And those words, evil communications, as evil is contrasted with good and communications with manners. It's a brilliant bit of writing. Be not deceived. Evil homilies, evil speeches, corrupt good ethics, good behaviour, good way of living. So don't think that we should eat and drink for tomorrow we die, and do not think that we shouldn't believe in the resurrection. That's the force of what he said. And then he uses this word, awake to righteousness. Awake to righteousness. I don't know if I can find the reference, but I just have this little, if I can find it. He quotes, or he is been speaking about this whole question of dying. And in Psalm 44, verse 22, he says, yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Now, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, in the psalm, it's talking about the great enemies of the Lord's people and coming and attacking. And the meaning is that every day and at all times of the day, different communities are being slaughtered. You can see that's the meaning. But when it's quoted, and the allusion that Paul makes to it, is of one person being assailed and mortified in his flesh time and time and time again without number. The quotation is used in a slightly different way. But you see that the next verse, after 22, yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, begins, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? And I think Paul, in having this verse very much in his mind, launches into the awake and then realizes, well, of course he doesn't realize, he knows, and the Holy Spirit guides him. But he uses that word awake, but then says something quite different from what the psalm does. Now, perhaps it would be a good thing for us to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 before we just proceed anywhere else. And verse 8, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Insofar as the natural man is put under, the spiritual man can come to the fore. And then, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. He's not talking about dying, but of the death of the old man and the life of the new. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Well, we'll come to that one day in 2 Corinthians. But there's this strong feeling, you see, of the mortifying of our body in order to serve Christ, to resist temptations, to suffer for the name. But he says, now, awake to righteousness. Don't be deceived. Don't be put off by those who teach wrong things. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some, that's some Corinthians, have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And now he's going to come to another reasoning. The reasoning of that passage, which is in some ways quite difficult, but the reasoning of that passage is, what is the point if there is no resurrection? But we mustn't be led into thinking, okay, there's no point. Rather, we must say there is resurrection, and there's every point in serving Christ, and if need be, dying for him, but certainly mortifying the flesh. And then in verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool. Now, he may well have known of somebody or people who took that view, but he's actually erecting a straw man. He's actually supposing an argument. So when he says, thou fool, in verse 36, there is no particular man that he has in mind. He means it would be a foolish thing to say. And the word, therefore, fool, is not the word that is used by Jesus that we're in danger of hell fire if we use. Probably the meaning here is much likely, here is a, this would be an incredulous position to take. An incredulous question. Here is a man who just can't believe that we can be changed. And that's what he's dealing with. Those who, being in the flesh, being surrounded with all the things we can hear and taste and touch and smell, being surrounded with all these things, say, well, we can't become any different from this, can we? They're bogged down. This is the argument he's now going to deal with. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And secondly, with what body do they come? So Paul says, well, that's an incredulous question. That which thou quickenest, sorry, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Now he says, it's incredulous. Because you're familiar with the principle in ordinary everyday things that God is going to use when he raises our bodies from the dead into everlasting life. You're used to it. It's nothing unusual. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Now that's being used in picture language, isn't it? Because if the seed you plant, wheat, oats, barley, whatever, actually rots in the ground and literally dies, then it doesn't grow. So he is using it in picture language. What he means is, you haven't got your bag of seed, you've submerged it. It's out of sight, out of mind, and there it stays, and of course it will germinate and grow. But in that sense it's dead. And perhaps that's a help to us to understand the meaning of mortifying the flesh. There is life, and the life is flourishing, but it's submerged. It appears to be dead. This is the sense in which the word is being used. And it's brilliant, really. That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. Furthermore, what you sow, what you get afterwards, is not quite what you sow, is it? You sow a bit of bare grain, wheat or whatever, but it grows up on a stalk and it produces 30, 60, 100 fold seeds like you have already had. But when you've got the stalk and the ear and the full grain in the ear and the husks, it's a bit different from what you actually put that one seed in the ground. That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. Of course, if you applied that to human procreation, what a wonderful thing that is. Imagine if every single couple had to design, get it right first time, and fashion each child they had. Do you imagine the problems? Well, we wouldn't, any of us, live, would we? They didn't actually know in those days about DNA, but if you read Psalm 139, you know that the things that DNA talks about are well expressed there. But it's true. We sow not the body that it will be. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. And to every seed his own body. So a lupin brings forth a lupin, or oats brings forth oats. Certain plants, plant them all in the same earth, but you get according to the plant, you get the development, and God clothes even the lilies of the field more than Solomon. God gives it a body as it's pleased him. You're used to seeing things like that. Why should you be incredulous then that we will be changed? This is what he's coming to, you see. All flesh is not the same flesh. The Lord gives different kinds of flesh. Men have a common sort of flesh. Animals have another sort of flesh. Differing animals, though he doesn't say it, different. Another flesh of fish. And another of birds. But there are also celestial. That's heavenly bodies. Wonderful turn of phrase. We talk of heavenly bodies. But it's a wonderful use of the expression here. And there are bodies terrestrial. So there are planets and there are skies. But the glory of the heavenly, the celestial, is one thing. And the glory of the terrestrial, the earthly, is another. Indeed, he says, the sun has a glory. But the glory of the moon, though it is perfect in its creation, and perfect in its purpose, and perfect in its ways, is not the same glory as the sun has. And there's another glory of the stars. And one star differeth from another star in glory. Differs perhaps in its orbit, differs perhaps in its brightness, differs perhaps in the effect it has upon earth, and who knows? But it's a wonderful thing. Now he's saying, you are used to all these things. Now apply it to the resurrection of the dead. So, he says, so also, all these principles, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So, you're laying to rest a dead body, a dead relative, a dead stranger, whoever it may be. If you leave the body for 2 or 3 days, as Martha said, Lord, by this time it stinketh. But even in the days of life, the body getting older was getting increasingly defiled, increasingly corrupted, increasingly diseased, whatever. So, when we die, if you like. Our bodies are sown as you'd sow a seed, but our bodies are raised in incorruption. There is no more defilement. There is no more decay. There is no more sin. They were sown in one way, and he's citing here the corruption, and it is raised in quite another way. It is incorrupt. What a wonderful thing it would be to wake up and know you have no more sin. There's no more sin in the new heaven, the new earth where you are. There's no more sin anywhere to be found. You're in the presence of God. There's no sin in any others that are there as well as yourself. What a wonderful thing to wake up to the freedom that it gives. Marvellous. And this is the Lord giving to each the body that he prepares. Our bodies shall be incorruptible. Furthermore, our bodies are sown in dishonour. We all have our regrets. We all have our failures. We all have our idiosyncrasies. And worse, there may be things that we have done that do us no credit whatever. There are maybe things we've done that we will abhor to our dying day. But though when we die we are sown in dishonour, we, or the body, is raised in glory. That will have gone. No longer will it taint. No longer will it spoil. No longer will it restrict. No longer will it be remembered. It is sown in dishonour, but raised in glory. So we get older. And the weakness and everything else accumulates rapidly. But for believers, you see, all these things are to be put right, perfected. Don't ditch this, he says. It is sown in weakness. We all feel the weakness of getting old. Can't run as well as we could. We can't move as well as we could. We're stiff. We can't think as well as we could. We get weaker. And isn't it a wonderful thing? We actually don't have to find our own way to glory. Just at the time when we're at our weakest, we don't have to find our own million-mile journey or two-mile journey or whatever it would be. I'm joking, really. We have to do nothing. We will never be as weak as the day we are when we die. And we're raised in power. More power than we ever knew when we were at our handsomest, when we were at our most youthful, when we could swim and when we could run and when we could, like John, outrun the others. The power that we'll have will far exceed any of those things. We'll go to glory. Perhaps the power of our minds will be such that we shall know all the believers who are there, retain the knowledge of all of them and the friendship of all of them. Maybe there will be things to do that our minds can't imagine. And certainly our minds will see the glory of the Saviour and be able to live with it. Will it sown in weakness? That doesn't matter, does it? It's raised in power. God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. It's God who does this. And it's vested in Jesus. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. I have no idea of the full significance of this. We saw that Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, looked the same and yet passed through doors, moved from one place rapidly to another. When I say I have no idea of the significance, I have no idea. Presumably natural functions then. But he was able to eat a bit of boiled fish, you remember. So it's sown anyway, a natural body. And it's raised a spiritual body. We aren't just going to be spirits in heaven. We shall be till the Lord returns. But when our bodies are rejoined with our souls, unless we're alive when he returns, in which case the change will be there and then in totality. But we shall have these wonderful bodies bestowed upon us. It will be a bodily existence. Christ, in the vision of the kingdom of God, there was one like to a son of man. There he was, the prince of the kingdom of God. In the vision in heaven, but human. To be born of a virgin, but in the vision, human, bodily. He is the fullness of the Godhead. Bodily. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Now that is straight out of Genesis. It's Genesis 2 and it's verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. It was formed of the dust of the ground, as the animals. But the breath of life that was breathed into him from God caused him to become a living soul. And in that sense, he was in the image of God. It was the breath, spirit of God. Now, the word image is very interesting. We're not to make graven images. And the Greek word that we use is idol, which comes from the same root, but the word that is always translated image in the Bible is icon, which in English is used in a bad sense, an icon. Well, mostly in a sort of bad sense. But the word icon means something that is like something. And we're made like God. And even the image of God. So we have, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Note the expression, the last Adam. So we're talking about the two representatives of the human race. He certainly wasn't the last. If Adam means man only, then he certainly wasn't the last man to be born, was he? So we're talking about the great representatives of the human race. The first one, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. We all live a while according to our natural man, according to the spirit of the power of air. We're children of disobedience. We all live like that. Firstly, there is that which is natural. But afterward, for believers, there is that which is spiritual. In Christ, of course. The first man, here not called Adam, but he refers to Adam. Verse 45, the first man, Adam. Verse 47, no mention of Adam by name, but he's referring to the same man. The first man is of the earth, earthy. He's made of the dust of the ground. We are made of the dust of the ground. But the second man, and that refers to the last Adam, not called Adam there. Wesley in his hymn refers to him as the second Adam. But that's not the expression that's actually used here. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Well, you see in that verse, clearly it is the representative. There's no way that the Lord Jesus was the second man, was there? There'd been millions of him. So he's talking about the representatives. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, as Adam, such are they also that are earthy. That's us in Adam. That's us as natural creatures without being born again. And as in the heavenly, the second man is the Lord from heaven, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Explained in verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we, that's believers in Christ, shall bear the image of the heavenly. Well, we're going to leave it there. We've had our time. And the glorious concluding passage begins at verse 50. And we'll save that for time to come. But this is do reread the whole chapter. Do try and see the force of the argument. Do try and feed your mind with the assurance that resurrection is personal, is true, will happen to you, and all the things about the dishonor and the weakness and the corruption that apply to your heart, as you well know, will cease with the resurrection of the body. Do not let go of this great fundamental truth. And along with it, the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Amen.